Let's turn to 2 Kings 21, verse 19. We have a quick dealing with the next king after Manasseh. You remember that Israel at this time has been destroyed, Samaria. So now we're dealing just with Jerusalem. So, verse 19, 2 Kings 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Heres of Jotba. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we see all kinds of situations in Israel and Judah. Of course, in Israel it was all bad, in Judah it was good and bad. And Lord, we see the same in our day, evil rulers who forsake the Lord and go their own way. And we have that now. And I pray, Lord, that we would see your mercy upon our land by saving the rulers of our nation. As we look at Ammon, Lord, may we take counsel from you about things we should learn from him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the easiest ways to learn is by observation. Theory has its place. You know, you go to school and you study theory a lot of times. You study equations. You study certain laws that you have to put to memory often. But if you're watching someone do something, well, then learning that way seems a lot better and easier than other ways. It's important to understand the mechanics to how things work, the laws of nature, where that applies, the laws of machines, medical law. And that's certainly helpful, but many learn best merely by observing. That's why kids learn so much from observing parents. They even mimic their habits and the way they carry themselves. Before my dad was saved, I learned from him that I should never drink alcohol. He taught me that without meaning to. Mostly my dad was sober, and this is before he was a Christian again. He was certainly not a drunk in the classic sense of that. But at times he drank. And at times he got drunk. He'd get with his friends, go out, you know, anything could happen. And when he drank, he became a different man, a man that he did not want to be. Not a better man, but a worse man. And he became a man he was ashamed of once he sobered up. So I vowed early in life, after seeing that I would not drink. I never wanted what happened to my dad to happen to me, because I saw that he was not himself. He was not kind when he was drinking. He was not someone you could depend on when he was drinking. And my cousin's dad had even a worse problem. than that. The odd thing to me is that others observe alcohol abuse in their families, and then they go on to abuse alcohol themselves. So rather than being turned away from it, they are drawn to it. To me, that's the most heinous kind of foolishness. There's a clear example right in front of you of the ills of alcohol. Many children see it, unfortunately, how it endangers the family, how it drives a wedge between husband and wife, how it brings out the worst version of a person once they are deceived by strong drink. And yet they say after that, I want to do that myself. I want to drink too. I want to live that way too. I want to have those effects as well. People get hangovers. Apparently, a hangover is a terrible thing to have. And people get hangovers from drinking too much. And what happens? Well, they drink too much again the next time and get another hangover. They say they don't want one, but they don't want to avoid one by not drinking. The quality of life I'm showcasing by saying this is discernment. Discernment enables us to evaluate a situation and make appropriate decisions on the basis of that analysis. So we look at how someone lives their life. We're to be examples to one another so that people would want to mimic the way we carry on our lives. And so when you see that, you discern that this is the better way to live. And so discernment is akin to wisdom and understanding to see how we should live. And by discerning that, to steer clear of other ways. And we come to the conclusion through appropriate mental processes from discernment, and we act on those conclusions rather than on impulses or peer pressure or any host of other things that would draw us away from what we have discerned to be the best way. Now, the Bible does not recognize the disease of alcoholism. We talk today about a person as an alcoholic. Alcoholism is claimed to be a disease by many people, including medical professionals. And a disease is something you get without any real contribution to it on your part. You catch a cold, you don't. I mean, you might have gone out without your sweater or something, but you didn't do anything to catch the cold. The cold caught you, basically. When you get diabetes or some other thing, you don't do anything. It's no one blames you. When I got diabetes, was diagnosed with diabetes, nobody came in fussing at me for getting diabetes. It got me. I didn't get it. So, I mean, my mom thought she might have done something when she was pregnant. I mean, it's just the way you think, but it was nobody's fault. It happened. And so alcoholism as a disease, what you're telling people is they had no responsibility in it. They just have a disease. And this disease of alcoholism caught them. They say it's because of family. Like I say, there's two sides of that. Some, like I did, see family and don't drink. And then others see family drinking and do. And there may be some kind of predisposition in us to love the taste of alcohol more than other people. Is that a disease? The Bible does not recognize the disease of alcoholism. In the eyes of God, a sickness is not a cause for guilt. Some Charismatics, Pentecostals talk about you don't be sick. If you're sick, you're showing your lack of faith. Well, that's a false premise. They believe that healing is in the atonement, in the sense that sin is, forgiveness of sin is, so that you can ask God to heal you, and he'll heal you just as well as he forgives you when you confess your sins. So that's a false premise that Charismatics and Pentecostals have, that when they're sick and they stay sick, that they're sinning. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. It's not the way God views it. We have no participation in that. And so to believe alcoholism is a disease really keeps people from getting better. They just justify their drinking, saying they can't help it. There's nothing they can do about it. It's the same as drugs. People get hooked to drugs. Why? Because they got a disease. Well, then because they started taking drugs and got addicted. People start drinking alcohol, they get addicted to it. That's what alcoholism really is. And so the alcoholic is taught that he's not responsible, that he has a genetic disposition to alcoholism. He inherited that, just like somebody in my line got diabetes down to me. I think one of my grandmother's brothers. So someone has observed that if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease, physical disease, that will send you to hell. The Bible does not call it alcoholism. The Bible calls it drunkenness. And drunkenness is in the list of sins. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have earned, or I'm sorry, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So drunkenness is in the list of sins, of which if you do, Paul says in Galatians, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's the only sickness that'll send you to hell, because it's not a sickness. I mean, it's a sickness in the sense that sin is a sickness, as Isaiah speaks of it. But although the Bible does not condemn all drinking, wine is a constant in Scripture, and you can get drunk on wine in Scripture, and some did. But it does condemn the looseness of pursuing strong drink and being deceived by it. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise or deceived by it. Proverbs 31, 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Samuel says, a ruler has to be able to remember what he's doing. So don't drink and forget what you're supposed to be about. It's not alcohol that's in our view tonight, however, but drunkenness of character. And for that, we have Ammon. Christians are told to be sober in that they are living in the reality of our world, that God is the Lord, that he is on the throne. And when we don't walk that way, we are not walking soberly. It means to be well balanced and under self-control, whereas a drunk person is not. It means to be circumspect, calm, and collected in spirit, temperate, dispassionate, and in control of yourself. It means we use our full capacity and the utmost of our faculties to steer a proper course in life. We're aware. We're in touch with reality. We're in touch with truth. We're not blinded and dizzy and drunk in our thinking. So Ammon, son of Manasseh, the new king of Judah, we see, takes over from his father, who was very wicked, but who also repented. And so if you're Ammon coming to the throne, you're following Manasseh, a very wicked king overall. He might say, how might I gain insight into the proper reign? Is there anything I might be able to look at that I might observe around me that would give me some guidance as to how to do the proper thing? Well, with his dad, that would have could have gone two ways, and he chose the bad way. But if you looked at his dad regretted what he had done. I mean, that was the more recent reality. Manasseh was an incredibly wicked king, so bad he eventually tipped the scale on Judah that started their unstoppable fall into destruction when Babylon took them over. And all the evil that Manasseh did should have been like my dad's drinking to me. It should have been a warning to Ammon, because he had consequences from that. And I'm assuming that he saw his dad change. And we understand that some people want a good example, and some people want a bad example. They want to follow wicked people. This happens all the time with Hollywood. Most of Hollywood, they're not very moral people. So if people get caught up in Hollywood's morality, well, they're going to be immoral. And a lot of people want to be that way because that's what their stars are like. And Ammon, drunk with power once he is enthroned, could just as easily glean insight into how wicked to be by observing his father rather than observing his repentance. The natural man picks up evil more than good from the examples of others. You live a godly life in front of wicked people, we're the light of the world. That's part of that. We're the salt of the earth, the church. That's part of that. But it doesn't always take root because the wicked want to be wicked. What sets Ammon apart from the typical wicked king is his father's repentance. Most of the wicked kings, all of them in Israel, they just follow their fathers and did the same wickedness as their fathers did. Sometimes they did it more. But it wasn't Manasseh's repentance wasn't enough to turn the nation back. But it was notable, and it was spoken of by the Lord in Second Chronicles. It says here in Second Chronicles 33:12, when he was in distress, talking about Manasseh here, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Now, I read this last week. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So when he prayed to God, he humbled himself. greatly before the God of his fathers. I'm just going by what the scripture says. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and the Lord took notice of that. And this is something that is mentioned as something God responded to. The Lord saw that. The Lord was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, answered his prayer, honored his repentance. So Ammon has that, not just the bad, but also the good. Now, once my dad was saved, there was a lot to follow that was good. His devotional life was good. His prayer life seemed to be good. I mean, that's a private matter, but he was up and, every morning reading his Bible and praying. He was faithful in church. He even sought out, and I went with him, sought out preachers way out in the sticks to go listen to at times. Three of us would go, my dad, me, and a friend, another guy in the church, and we'd go all these places over the river and through the woods, basically, to hear people preach. He was excited about the Lord. He went down to Harmon Field, which is a recreational area near where we live in Tryon. He'd pass out tracts at softball games. Just, I mean, this is my dad. Completely changed his life. And there was a great many things that were notable. And there's such a contrast from what was to what became that you would think Ammon would have paid notice to that. Ammon was bad from the start. Ammon never set a good foot forward. Manasseh repented. Manasseh humbled himself. Manasseh prayed to the Lord. Manasseh was answered. Manasseh removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I mean, that's a big thing. And in his obituary, Manasseh's humbling is remembered as a significant life event. 2 Chronicles 33, 18. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Judah. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the books or the records of the Hosea. So Ammon got only the bad. And Ammon is an example of a king, a man, who should not have waited to do the right thing if he ever intended to. That we should not send away the first opportunity. Manasseh had 55 years in his reign. I don't think we know how old he was when he repented. But he did a lot of evil in those years before his repentance. And 2 Kings doesn't even mention his repentance, for whatever reason. Ammon had 2 years of a reign, 2 years to get it right, actually less than that. Because since he did not get it right in the start, he did not get a chance at anywhere near 55 years. Because, I mean, if he had said, I will do evil now like my dad, and then I'll repent later. Well, you can't ever say that and know it. He lived on a short road. He lived on a 2-year road. His dad was on a 55-year. You never know that. You never know. And so he had to, like everybody, do the right thing right away before you're carried away by wickedness. He makes a choice. The choice he makes is to do everything evil as his father had done before he repented. So there's your choice. And very quickly, 2 years, 55 years goes quickly. 2 years is just a sigh and it's gone. It's a characteristic of wicked men to presume on living without considering time, to have as much time to do better later if they want to do that. If they really want to change, well, then there's always in the mind of the wicked, there's always time to do that later, because he's just, he's young. He's 22 when he starts. He's just a young person. He lives at 24. So he's got time in his mind. But it almost never happens. When a person says, I'm not going to repent now, I'll repent later, it almost never happens. Because that's not in our power. We don't have the power to bring godly repentance upon ourselves. We're to repent. It's commanded to of us to repent. But when you put it aside like that, when you know you should repent of evil and you don't because you don't want to do it now, but it hardly ever changes before you die. A man usually dies the way he lives. He had the greatest testimony of how to live his life and conduct his reign from day one. Not the greatest, but a great testimony because his dad, who was very, very wicked, changed, reversed course on a lot of his sins. And on day one, on the throne, Ammon, it says in verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had done. So he copied Manasseh's evil, but not Manasseh's repentance. He wasted it away. And his presumption of many decades to come, like his father had, and this is the way young people think, this is the way really a lot of most people think, that when you're in youth, you have a long, long time. So he could put off the heavy decisions. When you put off the good decisions, the heavy decisions, the life-altering decisions, you usually don't come back to it. Now, God can save anybody anytime. But just an observation, the Lord is calling you in your youth. If you refuse in your youth, that's often, hardening enough to carry you through to the grave. He wasted the knowledge of his father's repentance. And in so doing, things happen pretty quickly. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Our choice is what we choose now, not what we choose later. When we choose to later do what is right, we're choosing now not to do what is right. We can't set aside the proper decision for a more opportune time, because it's always the most opportune time to follow the Lord right now. Are kings kept in a form of suspended animation so that they at worst stay the same and maintain their plans to be better at a future time? Of course not. Does anyone stay live in that state? No. Everybody who says, "Well, one day I'm going to get straight with the Lord," they very seldom do. Because that's the power of God to do that. And you pushed God out of that. Ammon was so bad that his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house, we're told in our text, verse 23. I don't know if that meant he was wicked and weak, or if he was just even more crass than his father, and made some people, rub them the wrong way, and they just killed him. His servants killed him. He didn't say, "No, whoa, wait, you can't kill me now. I have plans in about 30 years to be better. Give me more time. I'm gonna serve the Lord in 25 years from now. Can't you wait until then?" But they killed him in his own house. And then verse 24 says the people of the land killed those who killed him, who had conspired against King Ammon, which is a smart thing to do, really. There's no comment made here on it, but that was treason, even with a wicked king. And these people probably wanted to rule, probably break the line of David. I'm just guessing, but that would seem reasonable to think. Josiah was what, eight, when he became king. So they killed the ones who schemed this whole thing, who conspired against Ammon. So they wiped them out, which clears the field and could bring in his son Josiah, who will be our next consideration. And on top of all this, for Ammon, we're told in verse 25, the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, I'm not commenting on that fact very often as we've gone through these things, but the kings were chronicled. Our history, sometimes a person that's nothing becomes something, and then a biography or an autobiography is written. But for the kings, there were chronicles kept of them, what they did. And so for Ammon, not only was he wicked, but it was recorded in the media of the day. It was written down. It was recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Judah. Would you want that for yourself? I mean, all of the things we've done, thank God for forgiveness, but all the things we've done, to have those noted. So Ammon is another long line of examples of people who had a chance to start well, but chose to start with evil instead. And they never pried themselves out of it because it hardly ever is done. Again, God can save whoever. He saved Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it's the power and grace of God, but just looking at it from an observation point of people and the way people are, when you refuse the Lord, there's no guarantee you'll ever reconsider. We don't have that power. Sin is very addictive. And only the Lord knows how many roads to hell have been paved with good intentions. Oh, one day I'm going to get my life straight. It's more than we can count. So let Ammon give all the proper hatred to us for such a wicked start. I watched my dad didn't want to be like that when he was drinking. We watch Ammon, we don't want to be like this. No child. Children should be instructed. Even you can use Ammon as an example. No child wants to get this quick start in evil and a very short road ahead of it. But to hate that, and to take the examples of humbling ourselves before God instead. Let's pray. We're grateful to you, Lord, for the examples you give that we would learn from without having to experience the same ourselves. But Lord, may we see in our young people today, in our church and others, that we know our children, grandchildren, that there might be a heart of wisdom, of discernment, of valuing the proper life, that that would, by your grace, be appealing to our young people, and that lessons will be learned, discernment gained by a study of men like Ammon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.